If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, that's found on page 721 of the Church Bible. Amos 8. Now, as you're turning there, I need to prepare you because Amos is like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes dealt with heavy topics, exploring our inner being, asking questions that often we don't like to be asked. Amos is exploring God's church, uncovering sin within it. And the result is it seems to get darker and darker. Hold on. There's light coming. It comes at the end of Amos. That's chapter 9. But I just want to prepare you because tonight it gets dark. Amos chapter 8. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord, and the congregation said, Amen. All fruit comes in its season. And as God roars his warning to his people to repent, he now draws on the image to begin with of ripe fruit. And we can all relate. I haven't met anyone who doesn't like some type of ripe fruit. I mean, it's absolutely wonderful. I have had the privilege of eating ripe guava and pineapple in Hawaii, peaches in Georgia, cherries in British Columbia, and all over strawberries and apples. There is nothing better than going out and picking a ripe fruit. And children, if you understand right, you're asked to go and pick fruit, and there's nothing better than putting one in the bucket and like five in your mouth. Okay, at least that's my ratio. You're right, one goes in the bucket and five in my mouth. And then my mom always wondered why my bucket wasn't full and why I had a stomachache. Right? Ripe fruit is gloriously good. And God declares that Israel is like ripe fruit. The challenge is Israel's not to be delighted in. Israel is ripe for the plucking, but it's not for enjoyment. Israel is ripe for judgment. God has warned his people through his prophets and through calamity, and Israel, complacent in their prosperity, has not listened. They have gorged themselves on God's blessings while completely neglecting his law. And so God declares they are ripe for his judgment. God will no longer pass by them. No longer will he roar his warnings. The end has come. And as you see in the chapter, the end is death. For Israel, it is temporal death. There's going to be so much death that dead bodies are just going to be everywhere. Israel is going to reap what they've sowed. So what have they sowed? Verses 4 through 6 lay out God's charges. And again, these charges are not new. We've heard them before in Amos, but we've also heard them throughout the Old Testament. Verse 4 states, Israel has trampled on the poor and brought the needy to an end. Amos here is not describing a callous indifference, but deliberate oppression. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, written over 200 years before Amos, spoke of a similar thing when he said that oppression was everywhere. His father, King David, when he wrote Psalms, talks about the oppression of the needy, talks about the wicked harming the poor. See, Amos 8 is just one charge in a long line of charges. Israel has oppressed the ones they are to care for. In Deuteronomy, before they entered the promised land, God laid out how they were to behave in this promised land, how they were to treat one another. And in Deuteronomy 15, we hear this. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And then a few verses later, God states this, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. As Israel was prepared to enter the promised land, God commanded his people they were to be generous to the poor and needy. And Amos 8 reveals they were not. And often poor and needy, we lump into one group. And while we do that, Scripture does not. The poor often referred to those who had material need. They didn't have enough. And God expected those who had more to give to them. God even expected those with sufficient resources to bring the poor into their homes to hire them so that they would no longer be poor. The word for needy is elsewhere in Scripture translated as afflicted. Especially in the Psalms, we see this word translated as afflicted. This affliction could be caused by circumstances, but often in Scripture, it's caused by others. and specifically within the Psalms, the rich or the wicked. The needy or afflicted were poor due to circumstances, but more often due to someone else. Someone had acted against them, and therefore they were afflicted. Often affliction and righteousness, especially in the Psalms, went hand in hand. And God tells Israel in the law that both would be present within their society. They would have both the poor and the needy, and both required care. Both required generosity. And Amos reveals Israel has not obeyed God's law. They've done the opposite. And verses 5 and 6 reveals how Israel has done the opposite. He expresses the sentiment of Israel's culture. Listen to the sentiment here. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? Prosperity for Israel brought greed. And greed not only brought neglect of those in need, but that greed deliberately used those in need for gain. Verses 5 and 6 reveals a culture so obsessed with greed that they cannot wait to trade. They look upon these rests that the Lord has given them, these festivals in which they were to enjoy what God has provided, they look upon them as burdensome. They can't wait for them to be over because there's profit to be made. They long for no day of rest because that would mean even more profit. And to make greater profit, they cheated each other. They used false balances, which again was spoken against in the law. And they used the poor and needy for their gain. Verses 5 and 6 reveal a culture that's already under the curse of God as revealed in Deuteronomy. The law warned that prosperity could turn their hearts away from God, and Amos is revealing Israel did not listen to the warnings. They didn't pay heed, and therefore they are a culture full of greed and abuse and neglect. And so God makes an oath by the pride of Israel that he will not forget their deeds. And this can be confusing because what is the pride of Israel? Is God really referring to their sinful, prideful attitude? Well, no, that can't be the case. So what is the pride of Israel? And when you go through the Old Testament, you realize the pride of Israel was their promised land, was the land that had made them prosperous. Here was their pride. And God says, I am going to make an oath by your pride that I'm removing you from the thing you cherish the most. I'm bringing an end to it. You will no longer be prosperous because of this land. The very land that God promised to Abraham, God says he is going to remove them from it because of their lawless deeds towards one another. Due to their abuse of one another, God is going to bring judgment, and that judgment involves death. And that is understandable because Scripture reveals sin brings death. We can think of Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. And Amos is revealing that very fact. God's church is going to suffer death within it because they have deliberately gone against his word. But there's one more judgment that I want to focus on tonight. God announces that not only is he going to bring death, he's going to bring a famine. And not a famine of temporal means, but a spiritual famine. He's going to bring a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Hearing in Hebrew is shema. And this is, the best way to describe it is active listening. If you shamad, you didn't just hear the words, you rightly responded to the words. Right? You and I can hear instructions and then forget. Men are teased about being really good at this, right? We hear instructions and then think, hold on, what was I supposed to do again? That's not shema. Shema hears and does. And so what God is saying when he's bringing this famine of hearing, he's not necessarily saying he's going to remove his prophets. He's declaring he's going to remove Israel's ability to understand and respond to God's word. They will have ears, but not hear. They will have eyes, but not see. They will search for God's word, and they will never be able to find it, let alone its meaning. So imagine with me for a moment that God removed me and gave you a minister who only spoke Mandarin. And Sunday after Sunday, you came and you heard him preach. What good would that do you? Now imagine that it's not just this church, but it's every church in Canada. And then you grab your Bible and open it up to discover it's only in Mandarin. And you go to the internet and every Christian site, every podcast is now only in Mandarin. How would you understand? Now, someone may say, oh, Google Translate. But you go to Google Translate, and now that's only in Mandarin. What do you do? Now, if you're wondering why Mandarin, it's apparently the hardest language for English speakers to learn, so that's why I picked it. But what would you do? You would spiritually starve. And that fanciful illustration hopefully gives you an understanding of what God is promising here. God is going to remove Israel's ability to respond correctly to his word. And the reason why that is significant is, again, found in the law of God. Because as they're about to go into the promised land, God, through Moses, declares this. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This very word, which all humanity lives by, God says, I'm removing your ability to understand. Oh, it may be preached to you, but all you're going to hear is blah, 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 blah. Oh, it may be there in your scrolls, but you will not comprehend. He's giving them a judgment worse than death. And the temptation at this point is to say, oh, those horrible Israelites, they should have known better. And yet ponder the culture that Amos describes here. He describes a culture obsessed with the pursuit of wealth so that anything goes. A culture that desires to work 24/7. So that it can be always making a profit. A culture that doesn't mind bending the rules or breaking them so long as it makes profit. A culture that is perfectly acceptable of taking advantage of others so long as there is profit. That cares little for the plight of those who have less, because they can't make us profit. Does that not sound like cultures you and I know? Let's get more personal. Doesn't that sound like the culture we live in? Shrinkflation. We're all familiar with that word. Young people within our very congregation are struggling with how are they ever going to find a home of their own due to the economy. Homeless camps are set up and torn down. Food banks describe an ever-increasing increase and a complete lack of resources. It's not hard to read Amos 8 and go, oh dear, when we look at our nation. If Israel's obsession over the pursuit of wealth led to judgment, what about our nation? I mean, we read together about taking a Sabbath rest, and brothers and sisters, even in Reformed denominations, that's challenged. We don't trust God enough to actually rest one day in seven. Oh dear. Then think about the famine of the word. You and I can point to churches where there is no gospel ever proclaimed from the pulpit. Yet what about in denominations where the gospel is preached? Is the message actually heard? Is the message actually comprehended? Our confession says one of the marks of the church is the gospel taught and embraced. That's a Westminster mark of the church, taught and embraced. That reveals a church. And rightly we read Amos 8 and go, oh dear. Because do you not find in your hearts a competition that seems to occur regularly? The pursuit of the things of this life competing with the Word of God. Yes, I must be generous, but I also have to provide for my family. Yes, the kingdom of God must advance, but my vocation demands my full attention. Or what about those attitudes that creep into the visible church that reveal a lack of understanding of grace? Right? You hear it from time to time. If they don't have enough, they just need to work harder. Or why can't they just go out and get a job? And these things are declared as if poverty and wealth is directly linked only to laziness and hard work, but Scripture reveals otherwise. All that we have is from God. Every opportunity, every talent and ability, all of it is from God. And Amos is hard on the visible church in every culture because as we read Amos 8, we discover those same tendencies that were in Israel are not only within our culture, but they're within the visible church, and often they're within us. I'll just use myself as an example. There's several times where I drive to a busy intersection within Chatham, and I see a guy holding a sign asking for money. And my first reaction isn't godly, and my first reaction isn't that of charity. My first reaction is judgmental pride. And then I read Amos 8 and go, oh dear. Prosperity makes us complacent. Generosity is not natural to humanity. And so cultures, and more importantly, the visible church, constantly struggles against the temptations that Amos reveals that are within the visible church. And we know we still struggle with it because think of the book of James, who warned the church not to show favoritism, choosing the rich over the poor. It is easy for the ease of prosperity to harden our hearts to not only others, but to God's word. If Israel was ripe for judgment, what about Canada? If Israel suffered a famine of hearing the word, what about the visible church in Canada? We're not better than the nation Amos describes. Our culture is not more enlightened. We are just as obsessed over wealth as they were. We still take advantage of others. For instance, this past week, I read of two lawyers in Toronto charged with embezzling $15 million of their clients' money. Do you want to know the reason why? Because they needed to continue living their $30,000 a month lifestyle. Whoa. Now, probably you and I can't relate to that, so let's just think of the homeless camps that have caused so much debate around Ontario and other provinces. Everyone recognizes a problem. No one wants it in their backyard. There's no easy answer. And there's very few that are generous, including myself. Amos, in his prophecies, reveals a harshness that's not merely found in humanity, but it's found in the visible church, and we often do not want to acknowledge it. We are called to love God and love one another. And Jesus tells us that our neighbor is any who are in need. And then 1 John 4 warns us of this. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And Amos 8 reveals a hard truth, as does 1 John 4. That is so tempting to ignore. But if we do little by little, we will lose the ability to hear the word, even when it is preached directly at us. The famine of hearing the word usually begins well before the pulpit is empty of the gospel. Amos 8 is hard-hitting. It is powerful. It's convicting. So what's the solution? The solution's really simple. The solution is repeated throughout the prophets, and it's what God has been roaring through Amos throughout this book. Repent. That's the solution God lays before his people. Repent. It's a theme that continues in the New Testament. For instance, think of Revelation 2 and Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church. Think of the Ephesian church. Oh, we love the Ephesian church, and rightly so. They knew their doctrine. They stood against false teaching. They were great. And yet Jesus says this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." God has given his church to the world so that the world may see and hear the good news of repentance. And yet the church itself must also respond to that same good news. There's not a congregation nor a denomination that does not need to live a life of repentance. We must constantly be examining our actions and thoughts in the light of the gospel, and where we find our hearts hardening towards God's word and towards our fellow man, we do not excuse it, we do not ignore it, we repent. We do not try harder, we turn to Christ and ask his forgiveness and strive for greater obedience. See, the warnings given through Amos are not to crush the church, but to bring true change, to bring healing of the soul. A famine of hearing the word of God. I hope that terrifies you. Can you imagine coming to church, hearing the word, hearing it preached, and having no clue what it means? And God says to his church, unless you repent, this will come upon you. And we're not allowed to say, well, that's just Israel. It's a warning that remains for every congregation, every denomination. Repentance is always needed. Brothers and sisters, I will say this over and over again. There is no political party that will solve the problems of our nation. The gospel will solve the problems of our nation. One king will solve the problems of our nation. And it is not King Charles. His name is Jesus. And he's given Canada his church so that Canada can see this is what repentance looks like. Never get tired of repenting. Never think it's unnecessary. Because in repentance, we discover a soft heart, soft to the gospel, and as a result, soft towards one another, and soft to those in desperate need of salvation. What is the hope of Canada? King Jesus. And it's found, and he is found, in his church. And he has given his church to a nation that is lost and dying in its sins, that is ripe for judgment, to declare, repent, and you also will be saved. That is our task, Trinity. That we show this nation this is what repentance means. That there's always hope. That we will be like Paul and we will declare we are the foremost of sinners. And God saved us to show the watching world his infinite patience. And so we are to roar with Amos, repent, for judgment is coming. Repent, for eternal death is coming. But there is one who eternally saves, and his name is Jesus. And he's never tired of saving sinners. And he's never tired of receiving back wayward children. Isn't that gloriously good? You're never going to hear from the throne room of heaven, "You again?" No. You will hear your daddy say, "Come in, my beloved. Come in, my beloved. For I gave my son for you." Oh, this is what you need to hear, and this is what our world needs to hear. Oh, we're ripe for judgment, but the hope is the God who leads us to repentance. And he continues to roar through his beloved church. May God continue to save his people. Let us pray. O most gracious, glorious Father, we hear the words of Amos 8, and rightly do we quake. For God, we look upon our nation and we think, if Israel deserves judgment, does not our nation? If Israel deserved a famine of the word, O merciful God, what about us? And Father, as we read these words, we cry out, King Jesus, forgive. King Jesus, have mercy. And through your Spirit, strengthen us to lead obedient lives so that those lost and dying in their sins can see the light of the world within us, and that you will continue to save your people from the judgment that is coming. Thank you, God, for Christ. Thank you, God, for your warnings that make us quake and drive us to the cross. May we never grow so callous that we ignore your warnings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.